Read this with me.
Matthew 13, verses 44 to 46. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. This is God's word. Now, you know, this summer, all the pastors have been preaching at various times. You've been exposed to all of us. And we have chosen various topics and texts that are on our heart and lay them out for you. And some of you, if you're remembering or keeping any track, will know that all summer what I've done is I've been teaching you out of the parables of Jesus. This is the last time I'm going to be talking about that before we get into the fall series. And therefore, what I did was I chose two parables that are mighty, mighty short. And there's not a lot of involved narrative, and it will be very easy to expound what they mean. But I chose them because in some ways they gather together and they summarize so many of the themes, so much of the message of the parables that I've been trying to press on you during the summer. So in some ways this is a gathering up, a summarizing of the same themes. And I just like to lay those themes out to you. These are things that actually I've hit on in July and August at various times, but one more time, if you don't mind, lay it out and lay it on your heart and see as it sinks in what kind of effect it has. The two parables talk about things that aren't too hard to understand. Let me put them a little bit in their historical and cultural context. First it says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Now there's actually quite a whole story in there. First of all, we're told that somebody finds a treasure hidden in a field, and the reason that's not so unusual is because in those days, at that time when Jesus was speaking, money, the economists will tell you, money was really a medium of exchange. It wasn't really yet a commodity. It was a medium of exchange, period. It really wasn't a commodity, which means you didn't take your capital, you didn't take your money and give it to the bank, and the bank then pay you rent or interest for the use of that money. That's the economic system didn't work that way. And therefore, if you had an amount of capital, what you did with it was not invest it, not put it in the bank, you hid it. You found a place to keep it safe. And it was completely normal and completely usual for a wealthy person to take that treasure, whatever it would be. It could be family heirlooms, it could be silver, it could be gold, it could be coins, it could be currency, but to take that treasure and to hide it in the house, or it was not at all unusual to bury it somewhere on your land. And because of the vicissitudes of life, because of unexpected things happening, people being killed accidentally, or wars coming along, and political upheaval, and someone being killed, and the lands falling in the hands of someone else, it wasn't that unusual to have a treasure buried and then forgotten, because the person who buried it there was in some kind of traumatic upheaval, taken away. Nobody knows where it was. It wasn't that unusual. So in this case, you have Jesus giving us an example of a man who may be a hired worker, a laborer, and he's working in a field, and he finds perhaps just part of a treasure. Maybe he finds a jar with some coins in it, and he realizes somebody's buried treasure in here. Somebody's buried their treasure. So we're told he hides it. Now, to buy that field, this is not a man of means, because in order to buy that field, he has to liquidate everything he has. Notice, in his joy, he went and sold everything he had. He had to scrape up the extra capital. He had to liquidate everything he had. He basically had to impoverish himself, in a sense, to buy that field. But he knew that there was far more in the field than he was paying for the field, and so he did it with joy. Now, the second illustration is very, very similar. Pearls back then were even more valuable, probably, than they are today in the culture, in the economy of the time. We know, for example, and just to give you an example, we know that Cleopatra had a pearl that was valued at 25 million denarii, which is a denarius was a day's wage, and therefore that was $4 billion. And you know, it's pretty unlikely that any pearl or any diamond or any jewel today in our economy would be valued like that. But in those days, it was. There was a pearl that was worth $4 billion, and therefore, when Jesus says, "Here's a pearl merchant, somebody who understands what good pearls are," and he sees one that beats them all, he knows that though he has to scrape up everything, liquidate everything, sell everything, though he actually has to get rid of, you know, everything, his record album, you know, his Rolling Stones albums from when he was a kid, you know, he has to sell everything, doesn't matter, with joy. He sells it to get that because he knows that what he's getting is so much more than what he's giving up, even though he's giving up everything. Now, a couple seconds here on how you interpret parables. Jesus is not taking these two men and saying these are true stories and I'm holding up as case studies in how you're supposed to do business, all right? Parables are not that. Parables are extended metaphors to get across a point. In other words, you can sit down and say, well, was it really fair of that first man to go buy some land from the owner and who was not apprised of its real worth? You know, is that fair? So you can sit around and start to say, wait a minute here, is this fair business practices? Jesus is not talking about, he's not giving us a case study in business ethics. Instead, what he's doing is that's the reason why he gives us two examples to show us what the thrust of it is. And here's what the thrust of it is. Both of these men, this is what goes on. Number one, both of these men have an epiphany. Both of these men are illumined. They see some value that other people looking at the same thing don't see. They understand something of value and beauty is there that other people miss. But they have the insight, they have the revelation, they're illumined, they understand it. But then secondly, they realize that there is no halfway way to get it. There's no trying things out, there's no incremental, there is all or nothing. They're going to have to risk everything, they're going to have to lose everything, they're going to have to sell everything. You know, to sell everything includes a lot of things that have got to be precious to you. A lot of things that have to mean something to you. Some things that you look at and say, boy, this is really valuable. I've had this since I was a kid, or I've had, you know, somebody gave this to me. They sell everything, but they're willing to do it. They're willing to go all the way to get the thing of beauty that they see, the thing of value, the thing of supreme value. And then, thirdly, once they get it, they realize that the benefits and the rewards beggar the sacrifice and the cost. That though this costs everything, it pays far more than it costs. And therefore, the sacrifice that's mentioned is put in the context of such tremendous, overwhelming riches and joy that you see, they go and make the sacrifice and joy. It doesn't say they sacrificed and then they got joy. They got joy and then they sacrificed. They sacrificed in joy, in the knowledge of what was on the way. So they saw the value. They beggared themselves and became rich. And they beggared themselves in joy, knowing what was on the way. That's the thrust. Now, and of course, one more thing about interpretation. You can't take this parable by itself. This is not saying that you can earn, Jesus is not saying that you can earn the kingdom of heaven by the thoroughness of your commitment. Your willingness to sell everything, as we're going to see, is the way you receive the kingdom of heaven. But it's not the way you merit the kingdom of heaven. That's very important. You know, the light switch on the wall, you turn the light switch on, and it seems to cause the coming on of the light. But it doesn't. As we know, what causes the coming on of the light is the power. The light switch simply is a channel to the power. Of the power. The light switch receives the power, but the light switch itself has no power of its own. And this is one of the most important distinctions in not only in theology, but in your own personal experiential understanding of Christianity. There is something that God says you must do to receive the kingdom of heaven, but there's nothing you can do to earn the kingdom of heaven. The total commitment is the way in which it's received, but not earned. The parable of the prodigal son tells us how it's earned. Because, you see, to get the robe, to get the ring, to get the fatted calf, though it's free to the prodigal us, to the prodigal you and me, it's at the expense of the elder brother. It's been paid for by someone else. And now, of course, what's received, it's received through repentance, through commitment, through the willingness of the prodigal son to come and say, Father, do what you want with me. Father, no conditions. Father, I come back and I throw myself at your feet. What is going on? Repentance, commitment, letting go of everything. Laying yourself out, utter commitment. But that is not what brings him back in. That's what receives the Father's welcome. But what earns the Father's welcome, we're not going to get back into that parable, is the fact is that all of the wealth that the Father puts in now onto the prodigal, the robe, the ring, and the fatted calf belongs to the elder brother. So it's at his expense. So we have to understand that this utter commitment that brings in the kingdom of heaven does not earn the kingdom of heaven for us, but simply receives it. Now, having just explained that, that's it. That's what it teaches. But now let's stand back and take a look at the basic important spiritual principles that this teaches us. We've already alluded to most of them, but let's just spend some time and let them sink in. Let's let them sink in. The first principle, the first principle is sort of a general, and the other three are more specific. The first general principle that these parables bring out, is give up your small ambitions. Here's a great book. It's an old book. Give up your small ambitions. What this tells us about the gospel is that both our admissions and our ambitions are too little. Until the gospel comes and gets us, we are shrunken, atrophied, pitiful little things. Because we neither know how awful and how wonderful the gospel is. When you approach religion for the first time, when you first approach spiritual things, you expect to admit a little bit and you expect to get a little bit. And the gospel makes us into extremes. It pushes us out in both directions. You're ordinarily, when you first approach God in any way, if you start to approach God looking for spiritual reality in any way, you usually come knowing that you need something. You know that you feel some weakness. You feel some need. The gospel will not just let you notice that you're needy. The gospel will say, you're not just a sufferer needing some kind of help. You're a sinner, and you need utter salvation. So, you see, the gospel will say, you're willing to admit a little bit, you better admit a lot. On the other hand, the gospel says, what do you want? Well, we usually are willing to admit a little bit and want some strength, want some help, want some inspiration. And the gospel comes to us and says, give up your small ambitions. If you give yourself to the King of Heaven, He will make you into a divine new creature. He will come in with His own nature, and He will turn you into a glorious creature, so glorious and radiant that if you even saw your future self right now, you'd be tempted to fall down and worship. In other words, the gospel says your admissions and your ambitions are too small. The gospel is much more terrible and wonderful than we know. In other words, it doesn't say, yes, you know, here's what Christianity is. You try your best. You try harder. You admit you need God, and you try harder, and He comes in. So you admit a little bit, and you get a little bit. No, the gospel comes in and says, it will cost everything. Everything has to go. You have to sell everything. Radical. Radical bad news. It all has to go. But then on the other hand, it turns around and says, the radical good news. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into anyone's heart the incredible things that God will bestow on you, the incredible riches that will come to you. So that's the general point. The general point is, give up your small ambitions. This is telling us the gospel is more terrible and wonderful than anything. that you can possibly expect. You know, this great line by this great paragraph by C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity puts it perfectly. He says, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to renovate that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right. He's stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. And you know those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But after a while, he starts knocking the house around in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? And the explanation is, he's building quite a different house from the one you ever thought of. He's throwing out a new wing here and putting on an extra floor there and running up towers and making courtyards. You thought, when you first came to him, he was going to make you into a decent little cottage. But he's building a palace. Why? Quote, he intends to live in it himself. You know, you just want a God to show up, visit, get you past your bar exam. You know, what did you want? And you say, you know, I thought I could make it, but I guess I need a little something extra. I'll go to church. I'll pray. I need that little inspiration. What is this saying? I want everything, and I will turn you into a palace. None of this renovation stuff. I'm going to turn you into a castle, you see. I'm going to come and live in it myself. So that's the first point. The first point is that the gospel is far more wonderful and far more terrible than you expect. Give up your small ambitions. Get up your atrophied little expectations. He demands far more from you and will give far more to you than you even can imagine. Now, let's look at the three specific things. Three specific things this teaches is, first of all, that Christianity is a change of dimension and of essence. It's not a matter of quantity and degree. It's a matter of quality and essence. Secondly, Christianity, to make that change, requires that you sell everything. It requires unconditional surrender. There it is. Number three, to receive it requires unconditional surrender. But then number three, as we've already been saying, the number three thing is that what he gives in response to unconditional surrender is unimaginable splendor. Unconditional surrender, unimaginable splendor, and nothing in between. You see? There's nothing in between. Well, these three things go together. Look, number one, this parable tells us that what Jesus is trying to help us see is that being a Christian is to enter the kingdom of heaven. Christianity is not a matter of degree and quantity. It's a matter of a change of essence, a translation into a new dimension. I don't want to belabor any of these things because these are the things that all the parables have been getting at, and these are things we've been mentioning, but this is the time to say it again. Christianity is a change in dimension. It's a movement into a new reality, because to be a Christian means you're translated out from under self-sovereignty into God's sovereignty. You're out from under your own rule, and now you come in under the ruling power of God. And the Bible says there's no in between. You either let God be your king or you're your own king. There's nothing in the middle. I mean, you can see this all over the place. This is the watershed, intellectually, sociologically, every way. And I'll just give you one quick example, just to show modern people hate this. They like gradations. They like degrees. They like fudging. They hate the sharpness of this, the sharpness of the gospel. I know. Please listen, though. You know, a quick example is the Bible. People approach the Bible. Now, some people say, you know, I believe that God speaks in the Bible, and I appreciate the Bible. But, you know, we're modern people. And there's a section over here where Paul says this. There's a section over here where John says this. There's a section over here even that Jesus says. But, you know, they were men of their time. And as a result, some of the things in here I can accept, but there's a few things that I simply can't. Now, that sounds very balanced. What if you say, I can accept 99% of the Bible. There's two verses that I just can't accept. What if you say, there's only one verse that I can't accept? Let me just show you that there's no degrees here. It's not like you're saying, well, I really believe the Bible. I'm just like you. I'm maybe just a little bit off. No. I have to ask you this question. On what basis do you decide that any verse is right or wrong? Either you decide the Bible has evaluative authority over my experience and reason, or you say my experience and reason has evaluative authority over the scripture. I have the ability to pick and choose which of the scriptures seem to be anachronistic and primitive and no longer palatable to my mind, and which ones are. And see, to even say there's one means that you have moved out from under the idea that there is any authority over your intellect, that there's anything that's, see, unless you're perfect, unless you're sanctified, unless you're just wonderful, and you believe that God has authority over you, there's got to be parts of the Bible that you hate. There's got to be things the Bible tells you that just make you chafe. There's got to be. If there isn't, you're not reading it, or you have what you've actually done is you said those parts, well, I just don't accept, which means there is no functional authority over you. You are not in the kingdom. You're not in the kingdom of heaven. You're not functioning that way. You're not acting as if there's a king. There's something over me. Either you're in the position of picking and choosing how you're going to live, or someone else is. You're either under your own ruling authority or you're under somebody else's ruling authority. There's nowhere in the middle. To be a Christian means that you've changed dimensions. Colossians 1 says, we've been taken out of the kingdom of darkness. We've been taken out of that kingdom and we've translated into the kingdom of light. A Christian is not somebody who gets a little more biblical, who reads a little more of the Bible, who used to reject 50% of it, now only rejects 10% of it. You see? And now used to now come to church twice a year and now comes every week. That's an increase in degree. It looks like, well, he's a Christian now, she's a Christian now. No. There has to be a change of authority. Who is your king? What are you submitting to? I mean, if you can't point to some things in the Bible that you chafe under, you say, but I have to accept that, then you're not under authority. To be under authority means to do things you don't like. And to say, I don't ever do anything I don't like, I never accept any part of the Bible that I think, you know, doesn't fit me, means that you're not under authority. You're your own authority. You're in a different kingdom. That's only one area. And I think that's enough, I guess, right? So you see, to be a Christian is not a matter of degree, but a matter of a change of essence, a change of quality, a move into another dimension. As a result, and just before leaving this, let me just remind you of something we've been saying earlier. I guess it was last week in the morning service. What this means, therefore, is to be a Christian is not simply to adopt a moral code or adopt a set of philosophies. It's to have God's ruling power come into you. In 1 Corinthians 4:20, Paul says, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is not in word but in power. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. Being a Christian means to have God's ruling power enter you. It's an entity. It's a power. It's a force. It's not simply adopting a set of codes. It's not simply adopting a set of beliefs. And if you are a Christian, you sense that there's been a change in your essence, that something has come in from the outside and is shaking you to the foundations. It's shaking you. If you say, I'm a Christian because I've always been a Christian, I've always believed, possible. But even a person who really can't remember when they first came over knows that something has come in from the outside and is shaking to your foundations and filling you with a power. But if you say, well, I've always believed these things. In fact, if you say, I made a decision a number of years ago to join a church and I've been a Christian since, that, where's the power? There's a wrestling when you come from one kingdom into another kingdom. There's a struggle. I mean, when people, have you ever seen anybody be born? You know, it's not a picnic. It's blood and guts and veins in my teeth. Remember? And it's a situation that's dramatic and dire. And I don't mean that every conversion has to be dramatic, but there is a struggle. There is a change. There's not just words, but power. Power, it's a change of kingdoms. It's the kingdom power coming in. If any of you stuck around today, a lot of you did, not enough people, and came to the Habitat, the presentation. A group of our folks went down to a place in Baltimore, where Christians are living in that community and seeking to reweave the community with the gospel. In the last couple of years, I've been fascinated at reading how when the gospel really runs through a community, a poor community, how it changes it. It's been fascinating to read some books on how the gospel is changing poor communities in Latin America, where hundreds of people are becoming Christians. It's not just that they just become Christians, it changes people. You see, most social analysis that's mature admits that poverty is a combination of a number of factors. There's a psychological factor where people just think they're insignificant. They don't believe they can achieve, you know. They think of themselves as unimportant. They think of themselves as nothing. And also there's a volitional factor. Very often, because of the despair of poverty, people get into addicting habits and patterns that destroy families and keep them in poverty. But not only that, there's a sociological side, whereas there's structures in the society that marginalizes people like that. When the gospel comes, the people who've got power, when the gospel takes over your life, you get a vision of Jesus Christ, who, though he was rich, and though he lived up there, moved in with us, poor people, and poured out his riches on us, and turned enemies into friends. And when people with power get a grip on the gospel, they realize, I've got to use my power, and I've got to use my gifts, and I've got to use my money, I've got to pour it out toward those in need. And when people without power become Christians, the gospel comes in, and first of all, it shows them their importance, it shows them that God loves them, it shows them their significance. It lifts them up out of that kind of despair. Not only that, it gives them the power to break those enslaving habits the habits of addiction very often, and families start to stay together. And when the gospel comes and changes the people with power and the people without power, ordinarily what happens is there is true economic and as well as spiritual and as well as physical and as well as there's complete renovation. Whole communities are changed in every possible way. Now, can you imagine a philosophy textbook doing that? Can you imagine the complete works of this person or that person, no matter how profound the philosophy, coming and taking a poor community and completely changing it, as it's been doing for hundreds of years? The gospel is the kingdom, its ruling power. It's a change of kingdoms. It takes a struggle, it takes a wrestling, but when it happens, it changes everything. Okay, secondly, and we've already alluded to it, the second thing this teaches us is the only way into the kingdom is to be willing to sell everything. What's that mean? Now, I have to tread carefully here, because on the one hand, it means that when you are ready to come into the kingdom of God, you know, Jesus says that's what it means to be a Christian. He says you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. You have to realize that what it means to enter the kingdom of God is to be willing to receive Christ as Savior and Lord, to say, because you have saved me, because of what you've done, I can be accepted, not because of anything I do. Therefore, I want you to be my King and Lord. Now, the fact of the matter is that when you first enter the kingdom of God, you really don't know, hardly ever. I mean, I guess some people know 1% of it, and the rest of us know about half a percentage of it. You don't know what you've gotten yourself into. But eventually it begins to dawn on you, and you have to realize that what it means to enter the kingdom of God is to say, I am willing to sell everything. What does that mean? It means that you look at anything in your life and you say, nothing is more important than Jesus to me. If it's a choice between that and Jesus, if it's a choice between that and Jesus, if it's a choice between that and Jesus, I will suffer the loss of anything to keep Jesus. Now, before you're willing to say, well, sure, I believe that, just realize if you're afraid to publicly identify yourself with Christ, if you're afraid to let people know that you're a Christian, I'm not talking about being unwise. I'm not talking about being indiscreet. I'm not talking about being offensive. I'm not talking about inappropriate behavior. I'm not talking about bringing the subject of Christianity up at the time which is most likely to get people to think that you're a bore, to think that you're insensitive, to think that you're self-aggrandizing. In other words, I'm not talking about any form of verbal witness to Christ. I'm talking about if you're unwilling to ever publicly identify yourself with Christ, then your image is more important to you than Jesus. And what you're really saying, if it's a choice between Jesus and my image, I will hold on to my image. You're not willing to sell your image. You're not willing to liquidate it. You're not willing to sell it off. The same thing happens with your money or with your sexuality. If you say, well, I'm willing, but if in order to be, to keep Christ, I have to do that with my money or I have to do that with my sexuality, forget it. Then what you're saying is those things you're not willing to sell. Another way to put it, very important way to put it, is if you say, I will obey if. Now, we talked about this last week. If you say, I will obey God if. What is on the other side of that if? What's on the other side of that if is something that you're not willing to sell. If you say, I was a Christian, or I try to be a Christian, but this and that happened. God took this out of my life, or this or that happened, and how can I possibly serve a God who lets this happen? What you really mean is, there's something that I will not sell to keep Jesus. There's something that's more important. There's something, and think about it. Think, is this reasonable? There's something that can be, it's more salvific than Jesus. There's something that's more nurturing than Jesus. There's something that's more eternal than Jesus. There's something that's, come on. But that's what we do. Okay, the second thing. The only way to be in the kingdom of heaven, trying to push this all the way along, is there is nothing that I won't sell to keep Jesus. If you're an academic, there's certain places where you will not be able to budge in spite of what the spirit of the age says. And the spirit of the age means that there'll be a whole lot of scholarly people who will say, nobody who's a true scholar, nobody who's really educated, nobody who's thoughtful believes that anymore. And you have to say, I do. And you don't just say it, you know, over tea. I mean, it has to be integrated into your work. Are you willing to let that happen? Are you willing to let people see it? See, if not, your academic career, you're not willing to sell it. And then you have to ask yourself, what am I serving? Have I ever really transferred kingship? Am I under another king? Don't you see how it all fits together? You have to be willing to sell everything. There can be no conditions to your obedience. But lastly, and it's the good news, that lastly, these guys, these two people, you know, the worker, a man found it, the treasure in the field. A man found the pearl of great price. Notice, they go and they on their way to sell everything off with joy. I mentioned it before. It doesn't say that they sold it. And of course, as they were selling everything, they were in tremendous tears. But as the money came in and as their coffers filled up, they got their joy back. It says with joy, he liquidated everything. With joy, he went off and sold everything. Which is anticipation. Now, all this is trying to say is this is the way a Christian's supposed to live. Right now, we don't see. The Bible says, as it is, we don't see Christ glorified, and we don't see ourselves glorified with him. It says that in Hebrews. As it is, we don't see him glorified, and we don't see ourselves glorified with him. But that doesn't mean we don't go out, even as we see things liquidated in our lives, with joy. Now, how can you have joy when you see things being liquidated? How can you have joy when you see things being sold off, when you see yourself actually looking like you're losing capital? They lost capital with joy because they knew it was coming. Now, this means that you have got to continually fill your mind with your riches, with your virtual riches. You've heard of virtual reality? This is virtual riches. This is the Christian way to live life. And Paul tells you how to do it. Paul says how to do it. You know, Paul says, yes, I suffer all the time. I've been beaten up. I've been stoned. I've lost all my academic standing and all that, he says. But I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worth being compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. You know, how deep is that verse? How many buckets can you draw from that verse? It'll never go dry. He says, I count it up. I think about it. What it means is that you will be able to face anything, and you'll be able to keep your joy up if you do what Paul does. He says, I think about it. I reckon it. I count it up. I account it. Look, in what does it mean to count Christ as your treasure so that you can face anything, so you live your life with this tremendous joy? There's a few Christians that live like this, and you look at them and you say, how do they do it? It's a discipline. They don't just have faith in some kind of, they're not, nobody's born with this stuff. Paul says, I reckon, I count it up. Go back to Joshua 7 sometime, and it tells you about a guy named Achan. Achan was part of the sack of Jericho. God said, I don't want any of the plunder of Jericho to be taken by you, but instead put into the temple treasury. But Achan, we're told, and he explains what happened. He got tempted and he fell into temptation. He says, I was in Jericho and I was in a particular place, and he says, I saw a wonderful robe from Babylonia. He says, I saw 200 shekels of silver, I think. And he says, I saw a wedge of gold that weighed 50 shekels. And he says, I coveted them in my heart, and then I hid them. Now, right there, you've got actually a model, a negative model, all, you know, admittedly, of what it means to treasure something. First of all, he says, I looked and I saw. Now, how do you immediately see that this is a robe from Babylonia, and that this gold wedge weighs 50 shekels? What do you mean he saw? What he meant is, it took a while for him to fall into temptation. And this is another subject, but we're not going to talk about how do you get into temptation here, but here's what he did. He says, I looked and I saw. But he's able to describe it, which means he reckoned. He sat there and he thought about it. He weighed it up. He reflected on it. Do you see? And he reflected on it until he found himself lusting after it. And then he lusted enough that he risked his life and he risked everything to take it. He says, I coveted it and then I hid it. Now, this is exactly what Paul does, and this is exactly what you can do. And that's what these guys are doing. And that's the reason why they're going out and they're finding themselves going down, losing their capital, but with joy. Because they're reckoning, they're thinking. Why do you come to church? I hope you come regularly. You come to do it. You come to reckon. You come to have people simply count it up, to tell you about the benefits, to tell you about the amazing things that you already have and the things that you were saved from and the things that are on their way. What are you doing? You're counting it up. This is a discipline. This is something you've got to have. This is something you need. And you count it up, not just here, but you're also supposed to, every morning you're supposed to get up, or every night or whenever, you're supposed to regularly get out the Word of God. You're supposed to regularly go before God, and you're supposed to sit and look at the beauty of what Jesus did and at the beauty of what Jesus was, until you lust, until you covet, until you say, nothing is worth losing this. And I tell you, listen, there is nothing more practical than that. If you say, gosh, I'm being exhorted to go be a monk or a nun or something, to go off into some place and just sit around and contemplate my navel and chant. And I'm telling you, there is nothing more practical than this. There is nothing more important than this. John Donne, you know, that great line where he says, he's talking to God and he says, take me to you. He says, take me to you, imprison me, for I, except you enthrall me, never shall be free, nor ever chaste except you ravish me. Until I'm ravished with you, he says, everything else will seduce me. I'll never be chaste until you ravish me. I'll never be able to be sure that I can't, that I will never be impervious to sexual or economic or power seduction until I am ravished by you. It's as simple as that. Until I see the treasure, until I bought the pearl. It takes time. It takes thought. Somebody says, well, you know, I don't even know how to begin. My heart is just so absolutely dry, and I don't even know how to begin. I'll tell you how to begin. You begin by repenting for the main problem in our lives. The main problem is not our behavior. The main problem is not breaking this or that thing, breaking this or that rule. The main problem is not that. The main problem is, and this is, repent for your lack of love for Jesus. Repent for the fact that you're not ravished with him. And you know what's so wonderful about that? Almost inevitably, not always, even this takes some time. As you repent, if you sit down and say, oh Lord, I repent that I'm such a bad person. I repent that I'm breaking this rule. I mean, you know, your little secret sins. I repent for this. I repent for that. I repent that I'm not a better Christian. I repent that I hate my parents so much. I repent that I don't go to church like I should. I repent that I keep falling into sexual sin. I repent. You should repent for all those things. I'm not saying those things are fine. But you know where you... Very often, that kind of repentance just makes you feel worse. You know where you ought to start? You ought to start to say, oh Lord, in light of what you have done for me, I repent that I'm not ravished with the fact that you love me like you do. And what's so wonderful about that is the actual repentance for lack of love, it's the repentance for hardness that starts the softness. It's the repentance for the lack of love which always starts love. Have you ever had lovers' quarrels and made up? It always starts that way. You repent for not being loving, and that is love. And that begins the love, and that begins to break the ice. I tell you, there's nothing that starts to move your heart. There's nothing that starts to melt your heart like repenting for a hard one. How do you melt your heart? Admit that it's hard. But you admit it, not in general, but you look and you say, how in the world have I failed to love you in light of this? And as you look at it and as you repent, that's very often when you start to feel it move, when you start to feel it melt. And there is nothing more important than that. Repent that you're not ravished is the way to start to be ravished. To be ravished is the way to make Jesus your treasure. The only way to face life with joy is to value him like that and to see all that he is and to see all that he does. You know, how many of you who don't have children are willing to admit in public you've gone to see the Lion King movie? I don't know. But I know that even a fairly sentimental animated picture is tremendously powerful because it gets at one of the deepest themes of our collective unconscious and our human literature, and that is when the real king and when the right king is in place, all of life is in harmony. But when the false king is in place, all of life breaks down. You see, there's disintegration. When the true king is in place, everything works together. All the circles work, all the cycles work, you see, everything's in harmony. The Bible says the reason that you get such a treasure when you're willing to sell everything is because what you get is the true king. The true king. All the stories are true. All, you know, Camelot, King Arthur. In a sense, it's true. Robin Hood fighting until the true king comes back because then everything will be put right. It's all true. When the true king shows up, he'll liberate us. It's all true. That's what you get. It's the pearl of great price. It's worth anything to have. Do you have it? Are you willing to pay the price for it? It's such a tiny price. Is something that costs $500 expensive? Well, you say, I don't know. What is it? If I say it's a screwdriver, you say yes. If I say it's a brand new Porsche, you say no. Even if you have, if I say I'll sell you a brand new Porsche for $500, do you have any money? You'll say, I have absolutely not a cent in the world. I'll be back in an hour and I'll buy it. Isn't that what you do? In other words, is something expensive or not? It depends on what it is. $1,000, $2,000, is that expensive? It depends on what it is. This will cost you everything you have. Is it expensive? Not a bit. You give up nothing when you give up everything because you gain the whole world. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you'd help us see that this is worth anything. And some of us right now, so there's people right now who know that they're facing a crossroads in which they're being asked to sell something off to keep Jesus. I pray that you would help them see, as great as that pain might be, that it's a small thing that they're being asked to give up. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into our hearts what you have in store for us. Father, we long to see you glorified. It hasn't happened yet, but we ask that you would make it possible for us by the eyes of faith to see what you have in store for us so that we can go out and live in joy. It's all we have in anticipation and in appreciation and even in enjoyment now of what you've given to us in Jesus. Help us to live that way, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.